Well, good morning. Good to see you here. And we are in the book of Matthew, chapter 2. When we left last time, our good friend Herod, evil, diseased, seeking who he may kill to preserve his authority, has been approached by the Magi, who said, "We're looking for the one who's been born king of the Jews." And he says, "Yeah, I want to hear more about that." So he calls the Jewish council. And in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, "When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them," as only Herod could, "he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule," and the King James margin says, "or feed my people Israel." So we see here that it speaks of all the chief priests and scribes. That probably means the entire Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish Supreme Court. It was the group that came together to make decisions for the Jewish nation. And so Herod makes the connection between the King of the Jews that the Magi mentioned and the Messiah, or the Christ. You see that he demanded of them where Christ should be born, where the Messiah should be born. So he knew the Jewish ways. He knew that the Jews were hoping and praying that this Messiah would come and deliver them from the power of Rome. But the answer from these Jewish leaders came from Micah 5:2. And there it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old, from everlasting," and the Hebrew literally says the days of eternity, or the days of long time. Spurgeon, I thought, had an interesting lesson that he took from this passage. He says, "These scribes knew where to find the text about the Savior's birth, and they could put their finger upon the spot in the map where he should be born. And yet they knew not the king, neither cared to seek him out. May it never be my case to be a master of scriptural geography, prophecy, and theology, and yet to miss him of whom the scriptures speak." And there's the essence of this. What a picture here of the wise men seeking Christ, but not knowing the details. The scribes and leaders, priests and scribes, knowing the place, but not seeking him. And Herod only seeking that he might destroy him. The word shall rule that we saw, where the King James margin said or feed, is the verb form of the noun shepherd. This is where they get the idea of feeding. So with this idea, these men may have combined the Micah verse, Micah 5:2, with 2 Samuel 5:2, "Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he," speaking to David, "thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel, and the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, thou shalt be a captain over Israel." So this feeding, this shepherding idea that was spoken to David can then rightfully apply to the son of David as well. All right, so the Herod's Jewish council called, he demands an answer to his question, and they do not fail to give it. I don't know if that was something that they had on the tip of their tongue. It doesn't really imply here that they knew it immediately. It could well be that, in fact, they went into council and asked who had an idea and so on. But I imagine that with the emphasis of that day upon the possibility of the coming Messiah, that they probably knew it right away. All right, he dismisses the Sanhedrin, and he has a private council with the Magi. Herod does. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." So, pretending enthusiasm for their quest, Herod is quite concerned about the time of the appearing of the star. Now, since this would have signaled the birth of the Messiah, Herod desires to know how old the child is. He calls him the young child here, rather than the baby. But he asks it, of course, in a devious way. He sends them to Bethlehem to search out the child and to report back to him. His stated purpose is that he might also worship. They had told him up front, "We have come to worship him." And his true purpose, of course, was infinitely more dark and evil. So the private council. So now they know where to go. They were given directions. And we see here the Magi's visit to the Messiah, verses 9, 10, and 11. When they heard the king, they departed. And lo, look at this. That's what the word means. Behold, look at this. Picture this. The star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented or offered unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Verse 10 shows the joy, and I think it implies the evident surprise of the Magi in seeing that supernatural star again. They had seen it perhaps just once or for a period of time there in the east, I assume back in Persia. Verse 9 shows us that no physical explanation can describe this star. The star moves at such a low level that it leads them not just to an area where they, by, you know, triangulation, can say, well, this would be geocentric over something here, but to the very house where Jesus lives. So it had to be something low enough that they could see that. Notice that Jesus is here called the young child. This means a child older than a baby. Now, a baby can be called this child, but since he was earlier referred to as a baby, now is a young child. Notice also that the Magi visit a house in verse 10, not a stable. So it indicates that Joseph had found a place to rent in little Bethlehem until such a time as God led him elsewhere. And it may be that he didn't think God would lead him elsewhere. J.B. Lightfoot suggests it was now 2 years ago or thereabouts since the star had shone and Christ was born. The reason of the tarrying of Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem was this, that they believed that the Messiah, who according to the prophet was born there, should have been brought up nowhere but there also, nor dared they to carry him elsewhere before they had leave to do so by an angel from heaven. So this is his imagination, this is his idea, but this may have been the very thinking. So the child is born there, they recognize that was exactly what was prophesied, so perhaps they've given up their home in Nazareth, their homes in Nazareth, their one home now together, and going to settle there in Bethlehem. Since Herod had especially inquired about the age of the child, it may be significant that he ordered then the death of all the children of Bethlehem that were 2 years old or younger. So people still debate this thing and say that some other factors indicate that Christ would be only a few weeks old, perhaps. But this just mounts up too much, it seems to me. We may suppose Jesus less than 2 years of age, but not much. Yes?
He had been presented in the temple.
Well, somewhere along the way he was, yes. Yes, and Luke, I think, is the one that talks about that, and he puts together some things that, in time-wise, that makes it difficult to actually piece it together. But from this point of view, yes, already taken place, already presented, already circumcised. I find it very precious, the threefold act of worship that the Magi performed. It says they fell down before Jesus. These are exalted people. That wherever they came from, these were people that probably had people falling down before them. They were able to command a sizable fortune here in the gifts that they present. But here is the attitude of humility before God. And it says they worshiped. In Strong's exhaustive concordance, he gives a definition of this word, to worship, and I thought it was interesting that he says, among the Orientals, especially the Persians, it means to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. So you can just imagine these men getting down on their knees, arranging their robes, and then you've seen this done with the Muslims and so on, but bowing of the head down to the ground. And then they presented gifts unto him. This is the offering they present to honor God. Sometimes we get so excited about what they gave that we say, well, this means this and this means that. Let's not get too excited about making everything symbolic. However, I don't think it's being too symbolic to suppose that the gifts held a meaning. These were priests. These were priests who dealt with lots of symbolism, especially in their religion, their past religion, perhaps. Zoroastrianism would probably be what they were priests of. And they gathered their gifts in the year before they left, or in the period of time before they left. These were gifts, and I'm supposing that it didn't take 2 years to travel. That would be possible, but not necessary, I think. At any rate, they thought about what they should give. So I think there might have been some symbolism. These were gifts, all of them, fit for a Messiah. What they meant by the gifts, we may never know, but it is universally known that gold was the metal of kings, and they wanted to call him the king of the Jews. Frankincense, the word means pure incense, was used in the Jewish priestly offerings. God commanded this special blend of frankincense to be used in the tent. If you've been in tents that have been set up for a long time and it's rained and then dried and so on, you get that really musty smell in a tent. And so this whole thing of the frankincense was an air freshener, if you will, that would keep the tent smelling in a special way. So it was used in the priestly offerings as well. Idea there that he could be not only a king, but a priest, a go-between between God and man. And then the myrrh was a perfume, and it was used in festive occasions, as perfume is used today. But also to anoint bodies for burial. And so part of the Daniel prophecy says that the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing or come to nothing. So that certainly could refer to his death. In a practical way, these gifts gave the poor family the ability to leave Bethlehem on a moment's notice and to travel to far away Egypt. So it was a very, very good and practical gift, and Here we see Matthew's connection to the Gentiles as he speaks to the Jews, but he also defends Christianity spreading to the Gentiles, that it was part and parcel of the very work of his birth. We find then, number 7, that the Magi's return to the east, verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So God steps in to prevent the Magi from reporting back to Herod, and while this would not prevent the tragedy to come, it would save the family, give them time to leave and become untraceable. The Magi took the trouble to travel back to their home following a different path that avoided Jerusalem, because again, this was not just three guys backpacking. This was a huge group of people, and so they do as much as they can to melt into the background. Any comment about the Magi? Any questions about the coming of the Magi and all that? Yes, ma'am.
it
is quite possible. God is quite capable of that. Nothing that we read about it indicates that, but then again, they're the only ones that talk about it. And something that would be that low and sound like it's shining down on that house, you know, people are going, you know, I mean, but people are like that. Hey, that's weird. Okay. I got work to do. So we don't know. But that is an interesting idea.
The little kid storybooks show that the shepherds are coming there because of the light and stuff, which doesn't make any sense. But anyway.
Yeah. So much of this, I keep finding myself reading it and saying, wait a minute, the old stories aren't right, you know? And It wasn't one that kept burning that whole time. And now the whole meaning that they saw it in the east, if it's something that low, you know, they saw it there, you know, and then it was gone. So it appeared again. All right, we see then the flight into Egypt for safety, verses 13 to 15. When they, the Magi, were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. In one sense, that's pretty specific. In another, you know, I could have been asking, you know, how should I get there? Where would I go when I get there? What should I do? You know, how long am I going to be there? And, you know, you just have to figure that out. Here's the command. The rest of it's up to you. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, so that happened perhaps the very night in which the Magi left. He arose during the night. He took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. So there was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled that was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So I'm trying to work this out. If the Magi were warned in a dream the night after they presented their gifts, they present the gifts, they go to bed. That night they're warned in the dream to not go back to Herod. That means that then they left that day. So now the night after they left, which would be, what is that, the second day, I guess, the night after they left, Joseph gets this dream, and in the middle of the night, he rouses people up. They grab their as much possessions as they need to travel, and they leave. Joseph is given the command, and Mary makes no argument against such immediate and disruptive move. I suppose all he had to say is, God's told me that Herod's going to try to kill the baby, the child. So God directs the family to Egypt. This was often the place God sent his people for protection and growth. In our Bible study at home, we just covered Joseph being sent ahead as the forerunner. and preparing the huge amounts of grain that he had saved up during the 7 years of plenty. And now old Jacob, 130 years old, comes in and meets the Pharaoh. Pharaoh's first words are, "How old are you?" And the archaeology tells us you see some of the mummies, they're really short, and many of those are just young. They lived to about age 40 or so. They didn't have the advantage of being of that line of Israel, nor of the health practices that God gave them by his way of eating and so on. So if most people die at age 40 and this guy's 130, you know, if today you lived at 70 or 80, three times that, you'd look at a man and, "How old are you?" And Jacob says, "Well, I'm 130, but few and tough have been the years that I had. Don't compare to my ancestors. They used to live a long time, you know." And kind of interesting. But where did God send them during the time of famine? He sent them to Egypt, you see. And we find that in the end, that many of the historic enemies of Egypt, of Israel, become condemned by God, but not Egypt. It is preserved because perhaps all unknowing and unwilling of themselves, they were used of God for the protection and the growth. It is there in the next 400 years in Egypt that this tribe of about 70 grow to a great multitude and tough and strong and powerful and all the things that would happen if you were a slave nation. So God had used Egypt like that before. And so we're not too surprised that they take refuge there. At the time, archaeology tells us that there was a large community of Jews living in Egypt. Joseph, as a carpenter, could easily find work and hire on with someone. It does not seem that they were there very long. But with the gifts of the Magi, he could afford the cost of setting up shop if he had to do it on his own. Notice Joseph does not wait till morning, but leaves during the night. It could not have been long until the death of Herod. He's already got the disease that would take his life. Matthew quotes again from the Old Testament, and he says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." This is a little more problematic quotation, not problematic for him, of course, but for us to grasp at what he's talking about. It comes from Hosea 11:1. Our Bible says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." So the context of that verse, according to Kyle and Dalich, the prophet goes back, Hosea goes back a third time to the early times of Israel and shows how the people had repaid the Lord for all the proofs of his love with nothing but ingratitude and unfaithfulness, so that it would have merited utter destruction from off the earth if God should not restrain his wrath for the sake of his unchangeable faithfulness, in order that after severe chastening, he might gather together once more those that were rescued from among the heathen. So the passage is not clearly a prophecy of the Messiah. Seems to be talking, God saying, "I want you to remember how good I've been to you, and I called you out of Egypt as a son." So it does take a poetic form. And so, you know, here the nation of Israel is called a child. So it does lend itself to a broader interpretation. God is not being, strictly literal in this. He's calling Israel the child, the child nation, if you will, that he would bring out. So the nation, think of Israel as a child, the nation, because it was a tribe and then a group of slaves, but it became a nation at the Exodus from Egypt. It became its own people, and then they went to Sinai, they received their constitution, their law, and then traveled to their settling place in the Promised Land. It grew up, this child grew up in the wilderness wanderings, and it reached maturity during the conquest of the Promised Land. Matthew and the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, sees a larger message in the words. So as the nation of Israel, like a baby, a young child, was brought out of Egypt, so was the Messiah. And kind of an interesting parallel there. The name Israel means literally God prevails. And the bringing of Jesus out of Egypt recalls God's mercy to the nation and his rescue of them from Egypt. God sent Israel to Egypt to grow in strength and number. He sent Jesus to Egypt to allow him to grow in safety. The parallels are enough to bring the two visits to Egypt together. Hendrickson, in his commentary, he points out another connection. Since Jesus came from Israel through the flesh, that Jesus was genetically called out of Egypt with Israel. That calling of them and assuring their safety actually brought Jesus out of Egypt in that sense. All right? Yes, ma'am. Yes, earlier.
Yeah.
And so when Joseph sends the invitation, Pharaoh's invitation, God specifically says to Jacob, now you can go. Earlier they would said not to. Yeah. They didn't like that. God didn't want that influence, you know. But
the time of the prophets,
yeah.
They thought.
So he could have fit right in, blended right in, if Herod had sent people over there, you know. Jewish family just moved there, find them, no hope, you know, blend in, nothing strange about that family. Yes.
You know, I found myself thinking about the gifts, probably paid for the trip.
Yeah. I imagine the trip down and the trip back being designated by God. God usually pays for what he orders, you know, and I pulled up to the drive-up window at of course, Hardee's, and they said, "Did you have the two cheese?" You know, I'm alone in the car. The two cheeseburgers and no. Oh, okay. The guy drove off then, and so that's when you order something that you don't pay for, right? God doesn't do that. So he supplies the money, then says, "Now go to Egypt and stay there until I call you back." All right, we find then a dark part of the story, the slaughter of the babes at Bethlehem, chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. We see the reaction of wrath in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, and of course they didn't do this to mock him, did they? It was God's order. Don't go back to Herod. Even though they had given their word, they said, well, God overrules all of that. So they obey God. He was exceeding wroth, sent forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. That was the 2-year window. The actor is Herod, a desperate old man, fearful of anything that seemed to threaten his power. The word translated mocked means literally to play with, to trifle with. They played with me, you see. How dare they? And it's applied to mocking and any kind of deceiving. He cannot know that God directed the Magi to leave without telling him anything, so he interprets the act according to his own character as deception and mocking. Exceeding wroth pictures an anger without limits, saw no bounds. Albert Barnes sees a lesson on anger here. He expected to send an executioner and kill Jesus alone. He imagines this. But since he was disappointed in this, he thought he would accomplish the same thing and be sure to destroy him if he sent forth and put all the children in the place to death. This is an illustration of the power of anger. It stops at nothing. If it cannot accomplish just what it wishes, it does not hesitate to go much farther and accomplish much more evil than it at first designed. James is to tell us that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The word translated coasts, because this is not an island that has coasts, is the general word for boundaries. And since Bethlehem was a small village, historians suggest the number of children killed were probably only 15 to 20. I read up to as much as 30. It is the fact that they were children and babies that make the deed so despicable, not the sheer number murdered. A.T. Robertson says, it is no surprise that Josephus, he was the Jewish man who wrote a Jewish history for the Romans, that Josephus makes no note of this small item in Herod's Chamber of Horrors. So the few number killed, this was just one of those things that Herod did. The end of the verse makes it clear that Herod's investigation into the time the star appeared was really a determination of the age of the boy. The word children, he says that he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, but that in the Greek it has the masculine article, probably indicating that his rage was confined to the male children. It would have been very clear that the one born king would have been a male. All right, we see then the response of weeping in verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not, they were no more. This Old Testament quote comes from Jeremiah 31:15. And it says there, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Albert Barnes had a good comment on this. The original design of this prophecy was to describe the sorrowful departure of the people into captivity after the conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuzaradan. Now, Jerusalem has been conquered, and they're getting ready to be taken away. The captives were assembled at Ramah, Jeremiah himself being in chains, and there the fate of those who had escaped in the destruction of the city was decided at the will of the conqueror. Jeremiah 40, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah when he had taken him, being bound in chains or manacles, among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. So there was decided, okay, we take you, we leave you. That was the decision made. So, applying this verse to the situation in Bethlehem gives us some difficulty because this is, you know, not a prophecy of things to come as much as a statement of what had already happened in Jeremiah's time. Again, the poetic character of the verse in Jeremiah allows for a meaning beyond or more inclusive than the literal one. Rachel is used as a personification of the grieving mothers of Judah. Maybe one of them was named Rachel, maybe this was the Rachel, one of the wives of Jacob, but it was poetic. Since the literal meaning was not a mass murder of children, the verse does seem to echo a future event limited in some way to children. So idea that this thing happened took their mind back to that verse, which they never quite thought was, you know, fulfilled entirely in all of that. Also, the reference in Jeremiah speaks of a nation-shaking event, the Babylonian captivity, that threatened to destroy Israel. The threat of losing the Messiah in Bethlehem corresponds to this level of threat. It was not long from the shepherds' proclamation of the angel's message and their finding the Messiah. Perhaps the people of Bethlehem would have reacted to this massacre, as did the people of Jeremiah's time. Spurgeon offers a word of comfort to mothers today who lose their children. He says, "Our Rachels still weep, but holy women who know the Lord Jesus do not now say concerning their little ones that they are not. They know that their children are, and they know where they are." I didn't actually type that. That's not my mistake. "And they know where they are." I copied it right out of the thing on the computer. "They know where they are, and they expect to meet them again in glory. Surely if these women had but known, they might have been comforted by the fact that though their little ones were slain." Yes, ma'am. From this very group. So if Daniel's mother was there, she would have been one of the ones weeping at the loss of the children. But it's hard to say that they are not. You know, even then, it wasn't like they'd gone to a better place, but they'd gone to a worse place, but they would still be in existence. But who knows? You know, the captives take you away, and there was no guarantee that they would become wise men of Babylon. They could have been slaves beaten and killed. So, all right, our time is up. We'll stop here and look next time at the return and the residence in Nazareth. Comments or questions over the lesson? It's good to go into some depth, isn't it? Just to think these things through and see all that's really there in the scripture, and let our imaginations, hopefully a sanctified imagination, take us there and help us to live there and understand a little more. Walk along with them on that path to Egypt. Mary, if she was like women today, saying, "But where will we live? What will we do? How long will we be there? What's going on? Who's going to teach our son?" You know, and Joseph saying, "I haven't thought that through yet. We'll see when we get there." You know, as far as we know, neither of them had ever been to Egypt before. But getting there, they would have found the Jewish colony, and it would have been kind of normal fitting in.
Before mechanized transport, the average person never traveled more than 6 miles away from their home.
Yeah. You would have to plan to stay overnight. You'd go much farther than that. All right. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to look at some depth at the gospel that Matthew has written. We thank you that we can look into these early times of Christ's life and recognize even then, before he knew much about life and theology and you, we just thank you that you are in control and protecting. You could have done that in a number of ways, but you chose the way that was best for them, for you. The honor of the wise men coming, the practical gifts that paid for their trip there and back, and gave them the opportunity to be well set up for that emergency. We just thank you that there's no planning ahead that we can do that will match what you do for us. So guide and direct us. Help us to look to you for that protection, that guidance. And we pray it in Jesus' name.